Well, as we begin this morning, I'm going to ask if you would pray with me as we ask the Lord's blessing on our time that we're going to have in His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for a new day of life. Thank You for a new day of Your goodness and grace in us. The very fact we're here reminds us that You have given us the very breath of life and the means and resources to be here. And we've come here to worship You. We've come here to hear from Your Word and to think on Your truth and to think on You, God, Your greatness. We pray that You will bless our time. Teach us now. Help us understand. Help us honor and glorify You now as we listen and respond in our hearts and respond with lives of worship and obedience. Thank You for Your goodness and above all for Your wonderful Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to begin this morning with a question. When you read the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, my question is, what is it about that story that most causes you to marvel? When you read it, what causes you to just go, man, I can't believe this story. I can't believe what's going on here. What is it about the prodigal son? You know the story. Is it the son's presumption or arrogance to basically demand his father's inheritance, essentially say, Dad, you're as good as dead to me. I want the money. Let me have it, and I want to go do what I want. Is it that? Maybe it's the extravagant, immoral way that he goes and wastes the father's inheritance, his own inheritance that he receives. Playboy type of living, parties, frolicking, just blowing money till it's gone. Maybe for you it's the desperate plight he finds himself in the end when all the money's out, when all of it's gone, when all the friends are gone, when all the fun and the pleasure's over, and he finds himself alone feeding pigs. Something reprehensible to somebody, a Jewish person, I would imagine. Maybe it's his desperate plight. Perhaps for others of you, could it be the father's unexpected and unreserved kindness and grace and goodness to receive the son back? What is it about that story that just makes you marvel? Well, in anticipation of many families being absent this morning because of our family camp and different things going on, I decided to go ahead and take one Sunday break from our study of 2 Corinthians in lieu of studying another subject that I think is relevant to us. It's been the theme of the family camp this weekend, and I thought it would be good to look at this morning. However, it also does tie in with 2 Corinthians, as we'll see next time, and it also ties in with communion. And that subject is the subject of God's grace and its influence in every part of our life. I want us to think about how gracious God is and what it is about His grace and how it covers us from start to finish. There's hardly a subject, I think, that is more inviting to sinners who come to a point of recognizing their desperate plight before God and their great need before God than this one. God's grace is truly a mystery. We cannot explain it. When you think about God's grace, it's a mystery. On the one hand, God grants what is often called common grace to everybody. That is, Matthew 5:45, if you want to look at that verse, that He makes His sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends His rain on the just and the unjust. Common grace. He allows sinners to live on, though they persist in rebellion against Him, in defiance against His laws. And yet, they do that and He still pours out blessing on their lives. The very breath with which they curse Him is a constant blessing and provision of His grace. God's common grace allows us to every day be able to get up and enjoy another day because He allows there to be sun and blue skies and birds singing, or He sends the rain down so that we can have crops and food. And as you know, there's a famine going on across, or not a famine, but there's a drought going on across our nation right now. And something like 30 states or half the country, it's pretty severe. They say the worst in 50 years and something like that. And so it helps us remind, it's almost like God's just saying, hey, remember this? When I send rain, that's common grace. That's just me being a good God to everybody just because I'm gracious. And then He sends rain and then He holds it back and we all go, no, how do we have rain? thing. And we realize just how much we appreciate His common grace. On the other hand, God also grants saving grace to some. He saves some from their sin. Though none of us deserve it, this grace has been called special grace because it draws us to faith in Christ. And you know, I think we never cease to be amazed of who receives it. Never ceases me to see how God's special grace goes out. So many times I hear of someone who has come to faith in Christ who I never would have thought they would turn to faith in Christ. I never would have thought they would humble themselves, come under the authority of God's Word and recognize God is God and I am a mere man and I need to submit to God. So proud, so arrogant, so into the world, into themselves, and they humble themselves. And we step back every time and we go, wow, that is the grace of God right there. Because we know that person on their own would never have turned to God. That's His grace. We sing songs extolling God for His grace. In fact, one of the most popular hymns of all time, known to believers and unbelievers alike, is Amazing Grace. I mean, it'd roll right off our tongue. I looked up the most popular hymns of all time just to see. And the ranking I saw had that as number 4. They had Mighty Fortress Is Our God as number 1. But I think to unbelievers, even unbelievers know Amazing Grace just because it's so prevalent out there. In reviewing the steps of music Brian has chosen for morning worship over the last few months, I could not help but note that hymn number 394 has been sung at least once a month for the past 3 months. And what is that hymn? It is the hymn, Grace Greater Than Our Sin. Grace Greater Than Our Sin. We love to sing about God's grace. Of course, one reason we love to meditate on and sing of God's grace is that it is at the center of the gospel of Christ. When we talk about Jesus, when we talk about our Lord and His cross and His resurrection and the hope He offers, we immediately are drawn to the subject of grace. Through the gospel, we receive that grace that is greater than all our sins. Amen? And most of us, in fact, every one of us who's a believer, knows our sins are great. No matter how you've lived. You could have grown up in a Christian home being taught the gospel like I was, or you could have grown up on the streets and in all sorts of bad stuff and horrible conditions and without parents watching over you, disciplining you, sending you to foster homes, whatever the case was. And all of us who know Christ recognize we are recipients of His grace because our sin was so great. It's not about how many bad things we've done. It's about understanding the human heart before a holy God. So through the gospel, we receive that grace. And since the gospel is the most precious treasure to every one of us who believes in Christ, then it comes to us by grace and we cannot separate the two. We also find this theme at the center of the opening verses of our current study in 2 Corinthians. We'll see this next week in chapter 1, verse 12. We'll look at that next week. And then in chapter 1, verse 15, they utilize the word for grace. The opening salutation in Paul's letters, oftentimes he includes grace to you. In verse 2 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and many of his other inspired letters. In chapter 1, verse 15, it's translated as blessing or benefit. We'll talk about the meaning of the word in a second, but it's the same Greek word. In chapter 1, verse 11 that we looked at last week, we saw a related word. It's not quite the exact same word for grace, but it's a very closely related word, and it was translated as favor in reference to Paul being delivered from prison. That was God's favor. In Romans 6:23, it's translated as a free gift. That same word that God saves us in. It's the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You're familiar with that verse, Romans 6:23. So my hope, very simply this morning, is that we can be encouraged as we think about God's grace as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table in just a little while. We need to be reminded of the undeserved favor of God toward us in our lives, us who don't deserve it, and how that permeates every aspect of it. You've probably heard the familiar acronym of GRACE as God's riches at Christ's expense. GRACE. And while that catchphrase is spot on as far as it goes, And it's evident as we ponder the cross and as we ponder what Christ did, there more needs to be said, and I hope to do that this morning. So with that magnificent theme before us, let me tell you what I want us to consider this morning. I want us to look at three associations that grace has with salvation. Three associations grace has with salvation so we might joyfully live in it every day. I apologize this morning because of circumstances. I don't have the handouts. I don't have anything up on the screen like I usually like to do. But I'll try to repeat myself enough so if you want to take notes, you can take them. Again, that is the theme this morning. These three associations that grace has with salvation so that we will joyfully live in it every day. We need to understand God's grace in our salvation. His other attributes of love, mercy, patience, forgiveness, kindness, goodness, and so on and so forth are directly related to this one. But it's His grace that we want to highlight at this time. Let's start with the word grace. Little theology lesson here. The English word grace, it translates the Greek word charis, okay, which is, it's used over 150 times in the New Testament. And it's translated as favor or thanks, for example, and there's some other translations that are used on occasion. But grace is by far the usual translation of the word charis, grace. It refers to an undeserved gift or to help that is granted to someone. More importantly, it has in view the unworthiness of the recipient. Grace has in view that you are unworthy of something and you receive it anyways. You don't deserve this favor of God, and neither do I. Like the prodigal son who comes back to his father, and the father runs to him and falls on him and kisses him and receives him back and kills the fatted calf. We don't deserve that. And yet that's what grace is. God can be so good to us. And you know, it really flies in the face of a society that is programmed to receive entitlements, right? Free health care, free college tuition, free housing, free food stamps. How about God's grace? Why not? But you see, this very notion is contrary to grace. The idea that I am entitled to it, that I deserve it, that you owe it to me, is completely contrary to grace. Grace comes to those who don't deserve it, like us. Sinners don't deserve God's favor. Wayne Grudem writes on this and describes grace in his systematic theology as God's goodness especially shown to those who don't deserve it. And he explains that it is devoid of self-reliance. It comes to us apart from any merit of our own. You don't earn God's grace. You receive it. We depend on the merit of another. That is the merit of Jesus Christ. A.W. Tozer concurs in his classic book, The Knowledge of the Holy. He writes, grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines Him to bestow benefits upon the undeserving. J.I. Packer also, I like what he writes in his definition of grace. He says, if I could just go find where that was. He says, the grace of God is love freely shown toward guilty sinners, contrary to their merit, and indeed in defiance of their demerit. It is God showing goodness to persons who deserve only severity and had no reason to expect anything but severity. The nature of grace is that it's undeserved. It's unable to be earned. In writing to Romans regarding Israel, Paul says this in chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. And he explains the same reality. He says, in the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If you can earn something, what do we call that? Your wages? What's due to you? If someone comes and they clean my yard and I pay them, they don't go, oh, thank you for giving me what I don't deserve. I didn't deserve that. No, you did deserve it. That was the agreement. That was your wage for coming and doing this job. I thank them for doing it. And I say, thank you. And there's your money I owe you. But that's not grace. Grace is when we don't deserve it at all. Grace is when your most fiercest enemy, who hates you, who wants nothing to do with you, falls on really hard times, maybe has a major medical illness, and he can't do anything, and he's going broke, and you show up at his house, and you say, here's $500 to help your finances, and I want to clean your house and help serve you today. That's grace. He doesn't deserve it, and yet you show him grace. He's unworthy. That's the nature of grace. And yet there's a tension that we need to admit as we ponder the subject of grace. And the tension lies, I think, in the struggle of our hearts between resting daily in God's grace, that is being fully assured of our salvation and of God's love on the one hand, and then on the other, complying with obedience to His commands and the subsequent consequences for obedience or disobedience. And I think this often leads Christians into a little bit of a struggle in the heart. We start to view obedience as a necessary requirement for remaining in the grace of God. That if we don't obey enough, then we may lose God's favor. Brian Chappell captures this tension in his book, Holiness by Grace. And he writes this. Let me just read a couple things out of this. And I'm going to refer to this a couple more times. But he says this. Belief in this provision of grace, whereby God chose to view us as His beloved through no good of our own, became the greatest joy of our souls. What robs many believers of this joy, however, is a misunderstanding of how God continues to view us after we have received the grace that justifies us. After initially trusting in Christ to make them right with God, many Christians embark on an endless pursuit of trying to satisfy God with good works that will keep Him loving them. Such Christians believe that they are saved by God's grace, but are kept in His care by their own goodness. This belief, whether articulated or buried deep in a psyche developed by the way we were treated by parents, spouses, or others, makes the Christian life a perpetual race on a performance treadmill to keep winning God's affection. You ever do that? Do you ever find that kind of trap that you're falling into where you think, okay, I know God saved me by His grace, but now that I'm saved, now I've got to perform or else He might stop loving me. He might stop being good to me. Now, we're not saying there's not consequences and to sin or that He doesn't discipline us when we get out of line. He does. But as we're going to see, that's a result of His grace. That's one of His gracious things He does for us, His children. Just as a father doesn't let his child get out of control without disciplining him, God does that for us. We don't have to continue to earn God's love. Our obedience doesn't somehow make us more right with God. Jesus accomplished everything on the cross, right? And so we rejoice in what God has done for us, His grace to us. What we must understand then about grace is we need to understand this idea so that we can avoid both extremes. Chappell kind of raises the issue of where he sees the problem lying, and maybe some of you can identify with this, but he suggests that it has to do with their early leaders. He says this, quote, early leaders among the North American evangelicals rightly insisted that the Bible has commands that God's people must obey in order to honor Him. Problems came, however, when patterns of personal conduct became almost as much an emphasis in evangelical preaching and teaching as the message of God's grace. As a consequence, people began to think of their conduct as a qualification for God's acceptance. He goes on and he says, legalism makes believers think that God accepts them on the basis of what they do. Licentiousness makes believers think that God does not care what they do. Both errors have terrible spiritual consequences. Beloved, we need to be careful not to fall into either one. Thinking that we can live however we want because of God's grace, that's Romans 6:1, should we continue in sin that grace might increase, but neither should we get to the point where we think if we don't do these things, obey and live the perfect Christian life, that we somehow fall out of God's grace. And that's what this is getting at. So, get to my outline. My outline is real simple for this morning. It's going to take into account how grace impacts the past, present, and future aspects of salvation. Salvation is, in a sense, depicted in Scripture. It is already accomplished. Our justification is already accomplished. It's also depicted as an ongoing process. Our sanctification is being is in process. It's being accomplished. And finally, it will reach a final goal in the end. Glorification. Through it all, grace covers us from start to finish. Look at the first association that grace has. Point one, if you're taking notes. Grace grants us our entrance into eternal salvation. Grace grants us our entrance into salvation. It's because of God's grace that we're saved. This is a past accomplishment. This has to do with that word justification. We are granted God's perfect righteousness in Christ. We're forgiven of all our sins as a direct provision of His grace. That's good news. Justification is a judicial term. It's a legal term in which the sinner is declared righteous. That's the idea, that the sinner is declared righteous. It happens in a moment of time. It's final. There's nothing that can be reversed. That is, you can't lose your salvation once you've been granted that justification. You can't lose it, nor can you ever repeat it. So it cannot be reversed and it cannot be repeated. Two of the five theological planks which undergirded the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century was that salvation was sola gratia, that is, by grace alone. And another was sola fide, that it was by faith alone. And the Reformers latched onto that, and the theological part of the Reformation went crazy and took off with that as people came to realize we don't have to be doing good works in the Catholic Church to be saved. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, and another one was sola Christus, by Christ alone. So for the past 500 years, salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone has been the biblical call to salvation. If you don't know Christ, that is the call to you, to believe in Christ alone, to trust in Him and His finished work on the cross for salvation. I love the illustration our speaker gave this weekend, the illustration of the idea of if you were to go before the judge and you were guilty of 10 murders, and you go up there and the judge determines, you know, I'm going to go ahead and forgive your sentence completely. I'm going to requit you. You're going to walk free. You're completely free. That criminal's not going to say, well, wait a second, judge, I got to do something. I mean, let me at least go do some of that service on the side of the freeways with the guys in the chain gang. Let me go do a little community service. Let me at least pay a fine. He's not going to do that. He's going to walk out of the courtroom free. He can't add to what the judge just gave him. That's the idea of justification. It's done. God declares us righteous. He justifies us. He saves us. We can't do anything to add to that. Can't do anything to take away from it either. And I think this association with grace, this first one, that we associate grace with our salvation, I think we do that for a number of reasons. Let me give you a few of those. First of all, I think we associate it with salvation, grace of salvation, our initial salvation, justification, because a sinner is perhaps never more overwhelmed by grace than when he first comes to Christ. When we recognize that we are sinning rebels against God, that we deserve His wrath and judgment, and yet we are recipients of His grace. We realize the magnitude of grace at that point. Do you remember the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7? The moral woman. She stood by Jesus. Stood at His feet, wetting His feet with her tears, drying them with her hair, wiping them with her hair, anointing His head with perfume. And then the Pharisee who had invited Jesus to his house took issue with it and said, oh, didn't you know what, this woman's an evil woman, she's an immoral woman, whatever. She's a sinner. And Jesus responds with a parable about forgiving two debtors being forgiven. And then He concludes, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. In other words, this woman was overwhelmed by grace that she would be forgiven. And she loved Jesus with all she could in a pure, holy, righteous way. She was enraptured with the grace of God in Christ. Paul seems to convey the same point. Remember what he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:13-16. He looks back at his past life. He says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. We naturally make this connection of grace and mercy and patience with our justification, with coming to know Christ. Paul saw himself as the worst sinner. I mean, he just never got over the idea that he persecuted Christ and His church. It's one thing for bad guys to kill bad guys. That's not any more holy or righteous before God necessarily. But in fact, it's not, because if you're a bad guy, you're a bad guy, right? But for good guys to kill a bad guy, then, you know, we see some of that in the Bible. David wipes out his enemies and that sort of thing. But in this case, Paul could never get over. He was the bad guy thinking he was a good guy persecuting the good guys, Christ's church. Never got over that. Never could. He was a worse sinner. And yet God showed His grace to Paul. Amazing. And Paul says, hey, you do it for me. He's showing that he could demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Beloved, have you believed in Christ for eternal life? If you have, then you know that same grace that Paul's talking about here. There's a second reason I think this first association is so obvious, and it's because of the numerous scriptures that link this aspect of salvation with grace. And we're going to look at some of those in just a moment. But let me give you a third reason that our initial salvation comes to mind so often when we think about grace. And I think that's because of a strong belief in the doctrine of predestination. The doctrine of predestination. Most of us come to affirm that as we grow in our knowledge of Scripture. We come to understand, I didn't choose God, He chose me. God chose me. And as we recognize that, we would not be saved were it not for God's own choice of us, then we are immediately drawn to ponder His grace. Wow! He did that. I wasn't deserving. I wasn't worthy. He chose me. I didn't choose Him. Now, that doesn't mean we don't respond to God. Obviously, every one of us has to come to the point where we go, God, I am a sinner, I need a Savior, and I turn from my sin, I trust in Jesus Christ. I'm not saying we don't respond in faith. We do. That's part of salvation. But we don't take the first step toward God. He draws us to Himself. The Bible repeatedly asserts that our salvation is by God's own choice of us, not vice versa. Ephesians 1, verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Do you remember what you were doing before the foundation of the world? Because I don't. Right? I guarantee you, you sure weren't sitting around trying to figure out how to be holy and blameless. The choice of you for salvation had already been made before the foundation of the world, before creation. Romans 8, 29 and 30. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Those who God foreknew, He also predestined and called to be conformed to the image of His Son. And that's a description of those who would be saved. It's a description of a Christian. We are becoming more and more like Christ. Those who are called are the ones who are justified. That's the first aspect of salvation. They're also glorified. That's the final aspect that we're going to look at. Also, God foreknew them. He predestined and called them. To foreknow them is to predestine them. It's all one in the same act. We were talking about this at our study last week with Dave and Chris and me as we were reading the systematic theology book together. That God, if He foreknows it, He's predestined it. Also, to separate, you can't separate those two. Being conformed to the image of His Son is a description of those who are saved. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Peter also uses that same type of language. I won't read it. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He talks about those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. He says, that you may obey Jesus Christ, be sprinkled with His blood. Christians obey Jesus Christ. So I think that because we have a sense of predestination, it gives us a greater appreciation for grace in our initial salvation. Those of us who are labeled Calvinists will often speak of the doctrines of grace, which articulate biblical truth in line with how Augustine and Calvin understood the Scriptures and the nature of God, His sovereignty, His choice of sinners for salvation. And those doctrines have come to be remembered over the past 400 years or so in an acrostic, which is TULIP. TULIP. And the U in TULIP stands for unconditional election. That is the biblical truth. When you look at all the Scripture, you conclude that God unconditionally chooses and elects those who will be saved. That is, they receive salvation apart from any conditions, anything that they've done, good or bad. There's no other explanation. Because otherwise, if salvation was not of grace, if it made perfect sense in our little puny minds, we would say, well, all the rotten bad guys that have done lots of bad stuff, they should be condemned and go to hell. And all the nice people who never really did too much bad stuff, only kind of some bad stuff, well, they should all be saved and go to heaven. And then it would make nice sense in our minds. But when we see one of the bad guys who's done a whole lot of bad stuff, and he repents and comes to Christ, and the good person who never did anything never comes to Christ, we go, oh, wow, don't quite get it, but that's God's grace. He chooses who He will for salvation. Just as He chose Israel over all the other nations to be His possession, He chose Jacob over Isaac, or over his brother Esau. God chose those who would be saved out of the sea of humanity. And it just gives us a greater appreciation for grace. No sinner deserves to be chosen. None of us deserve to be chosen for salvation. Because no sinner is lovable in the eyes of God. That person we think is a good person, they're not any more lovable in the eyes of God than the mass murderer. They're both sinners. They're both worthy of condemnation. They've both offended a holy God who will not allow sin to continue. Cannot stand it in His sight. No one's lovable in the eyes of God. No one has desirable qualities that endears himself to God so that God says, oh, well, that guy, I really need to choose him because he's a funny guy. I like funny guys. I'm going to take him to heaven. That's not how it works. Apart from God's own free choice of us, none of us would come to a saving relationship with Christ. And when we grab hold of this doctrine of predestination, I think we readily acknowledge that our entrance into salvation could be obtained by no other means but His grace. Countless scriptures also support this assertion. Let me just give you a few of those. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, probably the most familiar that pops into your head, for by grace you've been saved through faith. That, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Romans 3, 23 and 24, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Titus 3, 5 and 7, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Those three passages are just a sampling of the type of scriptures that come to our minds when we think about grace and its association with justification. The clarion call of biblical salvation has always been, therefore, by God's grace through faith. The two are inseparable from one another. And speaking of the promise to Abraham in Romans 4:16 and the relationship to salvation in Christ, Paul writes, for this reason it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. By faith, in accordance with grace. The two go together. Paul writes in Galatians 2:16, and leading up to his great declaration of being crucified with Christ, he says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." That's a great verse. Reminds us so clearly, no one will be declared righteous, no one will be saved, no one will be converted in God's eyes based on their own works. We can't do it. And this is pretty simple truth. I realize this, church, okay? I realize that you're going, okay, Jordan, we know that. But we need to connect that and recognize that is God's grace. That's the one of the primary ways we see His grace again and again in the New Testament. There's no place for human merit. We have nothing to offer Him. And just like we had nothing to offer Him in the beginning, beloved, you still have nothing to offer Him in terms of getting right before God. We can please God in a sense when we obey His Word and follow Him and so on and so forth. We can grieve His Spirit. We understand those Scriptures are there. But we don't lose favor with God. We don't make ourselves more lovable and savable somehow on our own merits. It's all in Christ. We do good works. Why? Ephesians 2:9, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is what we're saved to, is to do good works. As the old hymn writer declared, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to Thee for dress. Helpless, look to Thee for grace." That's how we are. We come to Christ. The word grace might even be substituted for salvation. Romans 5:1 and 2, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God." We continue to stand in God's favor by no merit of our own. I'll get to that in just a moment as we start wrapping up. But those verses make it readily apparent God's grace that's received through faith, it results in our eternal salvation. Justification is that rich theological term that captures that once for all saving of us, where we get that change in status from being a sinner to being a saint, from being guilty to being declared righteous before God. And then we live the rest of our lives seeking to see the practice of our life begin to match the position that we have in Christ. Justification is addressing the position we have in Christ. So what should be our response to such grace? How should we respond to that? When we think on that, when we recognize that, and we see again, wow, Lord, You saved me of nothing of my own. I didn't deserve it. It was all of Your grace. How should we respond to that? How about gratitude expressed in praise, obedience, dependence on God through prayer? You know, sometimes you might wonder, why is it so Christian? Why are we getting so hung up on reading the Bible and praying? Why are we so hung up on having to tell people about Jesus? You know, what's the big deal if I sin or I go do some sin that I like to do? What's the big deal here? I'll tell you what the big deal is. Every time we spurn all that stuff, we're spurning the grace of God. We're essentially saying, I don't need it. That's fine. We're forgetting that it's all of His grace that He saved us and He brought us into a right relationship with Him. And the only proper response is total worship and praise given back to Him, which is not just singing songs on Sunday morning. It is a life of obedient living and loving the Lord. Do we love the Lord? That's why Christ came. He came and He died on the cross and rose from the dead so that every sinner who would turn to Him and believe in Him would be totally forgiven and granted everlasting life. And beloved, that should be on our minds every day. We can never get over that, because it is the moment that God saved us from eternal destruction in hell. There's a lot of things that happen in this life. A lot of things that happen that we look forward to, that are coming up, maybe that have been in the past. A lot of things that happen that grieve our hearts, that we wish never happened, we wish we could get out of our mind. But all of it's under God's grace when we know Christ. It's all under His grace. And we have no greater hope or joy than the future to know that we will be with Him one day. But let's move on. It's also important for us to understand that grace continues throughout the Christian life. It's not just something of the past. Okay, God gave His grace to us in the past, and now that's it. You know, we got a special grace, and that's it. Now we just are kind of recipients of common grace that everybody else is. No, no, no. Grace governs our growth in salvation. That's point two. Grace governs our growth in salvation. He's still showing His grace in our lives so that we can grow. This refers to the present ongoing process of sanctification. Justification happens at a moment in time, but sanctification is a lifelong process. In it, we become more and more like our Savior in practice. Again, justification deals with our position in Christ, who we are before Christ. We're now declared righteous. We're now His saint. Sanctification deals with our practice, how we live every day. Justification, we contribute nothing to it. Sanctification, we participate in it. We cooperate with God as we grow in Christ. The process of sanctification involves being made holy. That's what the word means, to be made holy, to be set apart from sin unto God. There's rich imagery of this in the Old Testament, of course, when you see all the utensils and the whole that Aaron and his sons are to be holy to the Lord, and the garments and the utensils and all this stuff. Holy, holy, holy. We read about it a lot. Well, the idea is that it's set apart. It's set apart for God. It's not to be used for just common purposes. It's holy to the Lord. And we become holy through the process of sanctification. And it's governed by grace. Again, we participate in it through our obedience to God. But it's His grace. Brian Chappelle writes again, he says, "This progressive process by which God makes us more and more like Jesus cannot function if we think that our works earn God's affection or if we think that our works do not matter. Grace corrects both errors." We don't want to get to the one end of the spectrum and say, our works don't matter at all. Live however I want. Don't obey God's commands because I'm under grace. That's, again, Paul says, may it never be. But neither do we want to get to the other side of it and say, our works are everything. And if I don't do them, then somehow I'm not going to be able to keep in God's grace. That I somehow earn His affection. Wayne Grudem writes on this, in the New Testament, and especially in Paul, not only the forgiveness of sins, but also the entire living of the Christian life can be seen to result from God's continual bestowal of grace. John MacArthur agrees in an article entitled, "What is Grace?" He writes, "Grace is not a one-time event in the Christian experience. We stand in grace," Romans 5:2. "The entire Christian life is driven and empowered by grace," end quote. Titus 2:11 and 12 teaches us that the grace of God has appeared, not only bringing us salvation, but teaching us, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. It brings salvation to all men who will believe, but it continues to instruct us in how to live. Again, Romans 6:1 and 2, I referred to it. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How should we who died to sin still live in it? It's a rhetorical question. We shouldn't. We shouldn't live in it. We've been granted God's grace and salvation, and we continue to live in that grace on a daily basis to overcome sin. The difference is that in justification, we receive that once and for all. In sanctification, it undergirds us as we cooperate with God in our salvation. Probably the most familiar verse on that is Philippians 2:12 and 13. You might jot this down if you don't remember it. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." That's not an exhortation to works righteousness. Work out your salvation. You know, okay, well look, the Bible right there says work salvation. No, no, no. It's talking about that ongoing process of sanctification, that we work it out. We are a part of growing in Christ. That's why we talk so much about growing in Christ. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And God is at work manifesting His grace in our lives. He's at work in us. That's His grace. Again, it's everywhere. We strive for holiness through obedient living. Well, He disciplines us as a loving Heavenly Father. That's Hebrews 12, right? Read again, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 14 or so. Talks about this. Paul writes in Romans 6, 14 to 15, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace?" Again, may it never be. May it never be. Jesus, John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 18, right? Jesus, it says that the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In Christ, we are under His grace. We're not under the Mosaic law, but the grace of God, which is granted us only in Christ. But that doesn't give us license to sin. It just should cause us to want to worship and adore Him all the more. Let me ask a question here. In your life, do you live every day aware of God's grace in your life? Are you aware of it just every day? Just thanking God throughout the day. God, thank you for your kindness, your goodness, your favor to me when I know I don't deserve it. Is that a daily reminder to yourself that you live in His grace every day? That you've not only been saved by grace, but you can rest in it every day. There's common grace. We go out for a walk and it's a beautiful day. You go to the beach and the sun's setting. You go, wow, God, praise you for your creation. That's a common grace. The pagan gets to enjoy that, right? But you get to enjoy the assurance and the joy of knowing that you are a Christian, that you belong to Him, that He's forgiven you of all that garbage you've done. Of all that stuff you still struggle with as you strive for holiness and to be more like Christ, He's forgiven you and He keeps forgiving you. And if you get too out of line, He'll discipline you because He loves you enough. That's His grace. And we should thank Him for that every day. This means that at the same time, obedience to His commands is required of you as a Christian, God is also granting you strength and help that you need to be able to obey the commands by His Spirit as you yield yourself to Him. Look again at Romans 6, verse 13. Acts 14, 26 reminds us that Paul and Barnabas had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. It wasn't by their own strength. They didn't do their own missionary work by their own strength. They did it by His grace. Paul states in 1 Corinthians 15, 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Great verse. Reminds us that we labor, but God's grace is in us. 1 Corinthians 15:10. As we seek to serve the Lord, love the Lord, minister. Remember how when Paul desperately wanted out of the suffering from the thorn in his flesh? 2 Corinthians 12, Christ's response was, "My grace is sufficient for you." And James 4:6 also reminds us of this continual provision of grace. It says, "But He gives a greater grace." Therefore, it says, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Beloved, my point is we live in God's grace every day. It wasn't just something that happened in conjunction with our salvation, our justification. It happens in the process of our ongoing salvation, our sanctification, as we work that out. One more, real short. Grace guarantees the completion of salvation. That, of course, is the final goal, our glorification, that we're heading to an end. Grace will see us through, the old hymn writer wrote, right? Amazing grace. Grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Not just home. Glorification has in view the future resurrection, when we will receive a new body, a new redeemed body. 1 Corinthians 15:53 says, "For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." If we die before Christ returns, we go to be with the Lord, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. But there's coming a day when we will receive an imperishable body, and we await that time. God's grace guarantees us this hopeful future. Paul would write in 2 Timothy 4:18, as he's facing death, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." God's goodness and favor and grace was with him in the midst of facing death. Jesus talks about being secure in the Father's hands and in his own hand. In Matthew, or rather John 10, 28 and 29, he says, "And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Beloved, from start to finish, we're under God's grace. Our salvation, the growing in our salvation, that sanctification process, and till the very end when He takes us home and when He gives us our new body, it's all under His grace. The question is this morning, knowing that, and I realize that none of this is new truth that you're going, "Wow, I never thought about that before." You know these truths. The question is, are you living them? As you go out into the week, are you living by God's grace? When you sin, are you recognizing His forgiveness? When you're walking strong with Him, are you recognizing His strength and help and to help you through? As you start to be led into sin, are you falling back on His grace to help you to not do it, to not sin? Because His grace saved us, His grace is saving us, and His grace will save us one day. It's all of His grace. And as we transition into a time at the Lord's Supper, as we think about on the cross that we cannot separate from God's grace, we want to do so reminding ourselves again that Christ came for the very purpose to die in the place of us sinners as our substitute, so that we might be forgiven, so that we might have eternal life, so that God might be able to manifest and show His grace in our lives. Let's pray, and then we're going to have our time around the Lord's table. Father, thank You for this time this morning. Thank You for each one here this morning that we can contemplate this morning Your amazing grace. God, we recognize that we've spurned it at times, we've neglected it, we've not understood it, but we also recognize that we desperately need it and we depend on it. And it's all because of Your grace, God, that we can know Christ, our Savior, that we can call ourselves Your children, Christians, and that You will help us to be faithful to the end. We thank You. We love You, Lord. We praise You. We ask that You will bless our time now as we look into Your supper, as we spend this time around the Lord's table. We thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.